Thank you for inviting me to be with you today. I hope to connect some dots this morning, drawing a line between where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. It's important to step back from time to time and take in this wider perspective. Otherwise, we risk just being lost in the woods and have the illusion of making progress. I'd like to begin by offering a prayer to the people of the First Nation whose land we're on today. We honor you, the people of the First Nations, who lived during the time of first contact and through the suffering that followed. We honor you by learning to see and hear the voices of your descendants and by learning to live together in right relations today. Why do I start by honoring the people of the First Nations? It's easy to forget how the doctrine of discovery shaped the early development of the U.S. If you're not familiar with this doctrine, please come see me during coffee hour, where I'll have some more information about this for you. For a brief overview now, please consider these words from Steve Newcomb, author of 500 Years of Injustice. When Christopher Columbus first set foot on the white sands of Guanahani Island, he performed a ceremony to take possession of the land for the King and Queen of Spain, acting under the international laws of Western Christendom. Although the story of Columbus's discovery has taken on mythological proportions in most of the Western world, few people are aware of this act of possession and that it was based on a religious doctrine now known in history as the doctrine of discovery. Even fewer people realize that today, 5 centuries later, the United States government still uses this archaic Judeo-Christian doctrine to deny the rights of Native American Indians. The doctrine of discovery was specifically designed for sanctioning and promoting the conquest, colonization, and exploitation of non-Christian nations and their territories. From the very beginning, those in power believed themselves to be superior to the people they deemed unworthy. These people, their land, and all of their possessions were there for the taking, and this was justified as a divine right bestowed by God. The process of determining who is inside the circle of humanity and who is not set the stage for slavery. Africans were deemed as an exploitable resource, a people who were outside this circle of humanity, with which Westerners in power could do with as they wished. Those who had money and power justified their actions and wrote their version of humankind's narrative to serve their own interests. This narrative was created to justify the genocide of native peoples, the forced migration, the destruction of their homes, and their deaths. The African slave was deemed less than human, and they too suffered and died and were used to increase the fortune of those who had wealth and power. The abolitionist movement was powered by those who were morally opposed to human slavery. It was a moral movement, not a political movement. The UK had already abolished slavery in 1833, and their movement fueled the abolitionists in the US, giving them hope for ending slavery here as well. The first period of Reconstruction was much more than simply a transitional period out of a slave economy. Reverend Dr. William Barber, author of the Third Reconstruction, wrote, "More blacks were elected to public office during the period of 1868 to 1880 than any other time in American history. During the first fusion movement, blacks and whites joined together to reconstruct the nation in ways that would make it possible to move towards the noble goals of justice and equality. Some of the most progressive economic, educational, and labor laws in our nation's history were passed during this era. White supremacists who rose to power in the 1870s attacked this movement, and terrorist tactics were used to destroy the progress that was made. Jim Crow laws became the order of the day, and it would be 100 years later before we would see the second Reconstruction take hold. By the 1960s, structural racism and oppression had become entrenched. The South had clearly defined segregation practices, but structural racism was also present in the North and throughout the rest of the U.S. as well. The only difference was that the signs indicating white space versus black space were not clearly posted, but where black people were allowed to be and where they were not, however, was clearly understood in the North, in the Midwest, and the western half of the country, as it was in the Jim Crow South. From the 1880s through the 1920s, we saw record numbers of immigrants arrive on our shores, as well as the expansion of U.S. imperialism and both deplorable working conditions and powerful labor movements. As is evident today, corporate interests and the divide between the very wealthy and the very poor were powerful forces both driving and opposing change. Throughout this period of time, those in power continued to define who was within the circle of humanity and who was not. It's important to remember that the corporate titans of the 20th century effectively bought the McKinley presidency. Powerful corporate interests manipulating the democratic process is not a 21st century invention. The lessons learned from the fusion movement that arose during the first Reconstruction informed the second Reconstruction. The hard-won successes celebrated as a result of the civil rights era in the 1960s were quickly undermined, however, as they were following the first Reconstruction. It was at this time that we saw the rise of the new Jim Crow, so expertly defined by Michelle Alexander in her book titled The New Jim Crow. It's no coincidence that mass incarceration followed the civil rights era. Consider these developments, also identified in Reverend Dr. Barber's book. Convict leasing, whereby white plantation owners had cooperated with local law enforcement throughout the South to arrest former slaves for vagrancy, then put them back to work, sometimes on the very plantations where they had earlier been slaves. If convict leasing was a legal means of continuing slavery in the 20th century, then the so-called war on drugs has been a legal means of extending second-class citizenship for African Americans into the 21st century. It's really important to remember that the 13th Amendment, which abolished slavery, also has a part in there that says it doesn't apply to people who are incarcerated. Lee Atwater, who mastered the deconstruction's new tactics and later became a chief Republican strategist, said, you start out in 1954 by saying N-word, 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 and by 1968, you can't say that word anymore. It hurts you. It backfires. So you say stuff like forced busing, states' rights, and all that stuff. You're getting so abstract now that you're talking about cutting taxes, and all these things you're talking about are totally economic things, and the byproduct of them is that blacks get hurt more than whites. Reverend Barber goes on to say, it's no coincidence that Ronald Reagan announced his candidacy in Neshoba County, Mississippi, talking about states' rights on hallowed ground where civil rights workers Andrew Goodman, Michael Schwerner, and James Earl Cheney spilled their blood in 1964 to challenge a state that would not acknowledge black people's humanity. I tell you all this because it's important that we first understand what we're up against. Ending mass incarceration, fighting for immigrant rights, economic and climate justice, and the protection of our political process, these are not mutually exclusive issues that we're tasked to take on. I visited many congregations last year and spoke about this very issue. When we see a myriad of social justice issues as siloed or disconnected from one another, we can easily feel overwhelmed and inadequate and become so focused on what we are doing that we become blind to the bigger picture. Racism and oppression are not an issue. We have to see racism and systems of oppression as central to all that we do. We have to hold the people who are most vulnerable in the center and understand that racism is the root of injustice that manifests in our world today. Ours is a justice movement. It's not an issue movement. An important statement that captures just how the most vulnerable in our communities are being targeted is found in the film, The House I Live In. In this film, Richard Miller, a historian, shared these words. Raoul Hilberg wrote about the destruction of the European Jews in the Holocaust. We've long known that the process of destruction is an undertaking step by step. I realized that there was a chain of destruction. What he was talking about could be expressed as links in a chain. Around the world, in more than one society, people do the same thing again and again, decade after decade, century after century. Now, this chain of destruction begins with a phase we can call identification, in which a group of people is identified as the cause for problems in society. People start to perceive their fellow citizens as bad, they're evil. They used to be worthwhile people, but now all of a sudden, for some reason, their lives are worthless. The second link in the chain of the destruction is ostracism, by which we learn how to hate these people, how to take their jobs away, how to make it harder for them to survive. People lose their place to live, and often they're forced into ghettos where they're physically isolated, separated from society. The third link is confiscation. People lose their civil liberties, their rights. The laws themselves change, so it's made easier for people to be stuck on the street, patted down, and searched for their property to be confiscated. Now you start taking away people's property, and you can start taking away the people themselves. The fourth link is concentration. Concentrate them into facilities such as prisons and camps. People lose their rights. They can't vote anymore, have children anymore. Often their labor is exploited in a very systematic form. And the final link in the chain of destruction is annihilation. Now, it might be indirect by, say, withholding medical care, withholding food, preventing further birth. Or it might be direct where death is inflicted, where people are deliberately killed. These steps tend to happen at their own momentum, without anybody forcing them to happen. I think a lot of people would be disturbed and outraged by the thought that any part of this process could be going on in America. But it wasn't until I started studying the drug war that I realized that some of these same steps were happening today. You could certainly look at immigration and what's happening to attitudes towards the Latino population and certainly the Muslim population and think about the same process. I'd like to emphasize that despite the powerful forces we're up against, change is possible. Our power is in people. Some have money as power. We have people. There are a lot of us, as we saw this weekend, that care about the world we live in. We can dismantle the systems of oppression if we work together. And in fact, we're starting to see some systems, like mass incarceration, begin to unravel in our state. How does change occur? I'm sure everyone here has made changes in their lives. In my work as a clinical social worker, I help people make changes in their lives every day. There's a model of change that identifies the first step as precognition. This is the stage before a person even recognizes that a problem exists. This is true for an individual, but it's also when considering social problems. In the words of James Baldwin, not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. The next stage is contemplation. It's here when we begin to first recognize and understand that a problem exists. During this stage, a person typically does research, talks to others, and learns more about what's troubling them. This is an important part of the process because you must have a clear understanding of what is happening and not just what you think is happening. Building relationships with those who are directly affected is crucial during this phase because it's easy to be swayed by the narrative created by those who oppose change, who want us to believe that that people are poor because they're lazy, or incarcerated people are all criminals, or otherwise they wouldn't be in jail, or immigrants just have to come to this country the right way, and that our planet's climate is perfectly fine. Understanding the reality of people's lives by hearing their stories prepares a person for the next stage of change, preparation, and taking action. As with individuals or movements, this stage of change works best when you're not alone. Knowing who will support you as you work towards significant change is very important. Often the hardest part of making change is rewriting your own personal narrative and identifying what's possible. When confronting daunting social change, my well of strength is centered on my personal accomplishments. Growing up, I was subjected to significant abuse in my home, and the first time I embraced major change was when I became aware that I did not have to endure that pain any longer, and I left. I did not know what was going to happen next. I just knew that things could no longer stay the same, and I took action. The next 2 years were very difficult, but it was a valuable learning experience for me to see how hard life is for so many people, which is often invisible to those who don't know struggle. After 2 years, I was tired of surviving. I knew I could not continue to live as I had been, but I didn't know what to do about it. I eventually found support and a way out, but the biggest challenge was changing how I saw myself and the world around me. I had to be willing to take chances and look for solutions instead of identifying obstacles. By taking that first step, even if I was unsure of the outcome, time and time again, I changed my future. I earned my GED despite feeling it would be impossible for me to learn again. I graduated from college despite knowing how hard it would be to pay for it. I met my partner and started a family despite fears that I would not know how to create a healthy family. These experiences are the foundation for every risk I've taken since those early days. We need more people to ask, why not, when undertaking major challenges. Too often we're lulled into the belief that only incremental change is possible because change takes time, or it's not even worth trying because that's just the way the world is. When I get discouraged, I think back to the abolitionist movement in the UK. All of our tactics for creating change can be traced back to this movement. From the sugar boycott they led, to the petition drives, speaking tours, book tours by former slaves, the use of graphic illustration to show how slaves were treated, and lobbying Parliament. Today's activists owe an enormous debt of gratitude to these original trailblazers. This group of men made the decision to end slavery. Not to improve conditions for the slaves, not to regulate the slave trade, but to abolish it altogether because it was the morally right thing to do. At the time, 3/4 of the world's economy was based on the slave trade, yet they were undaunted by the power that they were up against and forged ahead anyway. What could we learn from them today as we contemplate what's possible in our world? We, those who believe that justice is a moral calling, need to remember that the words of Frederick Douglass, who taught us that power concedes nothing without demand. Reverend Dr. Barber elaborated on this when he said, because power blinds broken human beings to injustice, the most powerful among us will always ignore and laugh at the cries of those who suffer. I've been thinking a lot about political and social justice forces these days. In my role as executive director of UU Mass Action, I get to visit congregations from the Berkshires to Boston, from the northern border towns to the Cape and the Islands. I see the struggles in each area of our state, which often differs from the narrative told by some of our political leaders. I've also concluded that the way we've been organizing for the past 10 years is no longer effective. I reached this conclusion after speaking at many congregations over the past year and asking people to stop seeing social justice as a collection of issues. This saps our energy and often turns us against each other. We argue about whose issue is most important and often feel overwhelmed by a seemingly endless array of social problems that urgently need to be addressed. In the past, UU Mass Action organized itself to work on four core issues: ending mass incarceration, immigrant rights, economic justice, and climate justice. We had teams of volunteers who worked on each issue, but these teams participated in separate coalitions and actions that focused on each issue separately from one another. But they're not separate issues. After years of talking about this, I realized the way we'd been organizing ourselves was perpetuating this false sense of separation. Racism, mass incarceration, growing economic inequality, the ravaging of our planet for profit, a democracy corrupted by corporations and big money, all of this is connected. We can no longer be silent as desperate immigrants flee war and crushing poverty and cry out for help. We can no longer accept the solution to joblessness, homelessness, and addiction is to lock people up. We can no longer tolerate a world where people work two and three jobs and still live below the poverty line. And we cannot wring our hands in despair and refuse to take responsibility for our behavior as climate change continues to take homes, livelihoods, and the very lives of our human family. We need to understand this period as the time of the third Reconstruction. This is a time for us to organize and join the movement calling for a revolution of values, to identify teams of volunteers who are willing to work together in our congregations and between our congregations and with our community partners. If we're not thinking about change within large-scale movements right now, we're wasting our precious time. I ask you to join me. Join me in redefining our concept of we and embracing our vision of the interdependent web of existence. To join together to fight systems of oppression that build walls between us and to instead build bridges together. Together, let us know intimately the strands of that web that binds us together and declare through our actions that no one is outside the circle of humanity. What we want is not impossible. Dr. Cornel West said, "We become not optimists who deny reality, but prisoners of hope who work to change reality." It's an honor to be prisoners of hope with all of you. Please join me and let's get to work. Blessed be. I invite you now to enter a period of reflection and meditation with me. We have a shared meditation that I'll lead you through now, and then followed by a period of silence. This meditation comes from Reverend Alice Anacheka Naisman. In a world so filled with brokenness and sorrow, it would be easy to lose ourselves in never-ending grief, to be choked by our outrage, to be paralyzed by the enormity of suffering, to feel our hearts squeezed tight with hopelessness. Instead, this morning, let us simply breathe together as we hold our hearts open. Breathing in, as our hearts fill with compassion. Breathing out, as we pray for healing in our world and in our lives. Breathing in, opening ourselves to the transforming power of love. Breathing out, as we pray for peace in our world and in our lives. Breathing in, as we hold hope in our hearts. Breathing out, as we pray for justice in our world and in our lives. May we know strength. May we be filled with courage. May our love flow from us into this world. Breathing in, we are the prayer. Breathing out, we are the healing. Breathing in, we are the love. Breathing out, we are the peace. Breathing in, we are the hope. Breathing out, we are the justice. May we know our strength. May we be filled with courage. May our love flow from us into this world. Amen. Blessed be. May it ever be so.